Now, recently, one of my sons did something I specifically told him not to do. Yeah, it may shock you, but my sons aren't perfect. I think he was using the computer when I told him not to use the computer. And his justification for this was, my brother told me to do it. Common story among kids, right? My brother told me to do it. And so my response was, shouldn't you be listening to me instead of your brother? In other words, aren't I the greater authority in your life that you should be listening to and not your brother? And you know, kids can be like that. They can be more swayed by the pressure of their friends, peer pressure, listening to the current voice in their lives, rather than listening to the greater authority that is always present. That is always before them, rather than paying attention to that greater voice in their lives. The Corinthians were doing a very similar thing in their church. They were paying so much attention to the bit players, listening to the wisdom of this world and being swayed by this worldly wisdom, and they had failed to regard the greater voice of God. They lost sight of the greater glory they should have been worshiping. The greater authority that they should have really been giving their allegiance to. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. So you could open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 3. And just like our text last week, this passage sits within the context of Paul trying to help the Corinthians to resolve their division issues. If you remember the first chapter of this letter, Paul was describing there the problems that the Corinthians were facing with quarrels and conflicts among one another. Various factions had arisen in their church where people were saying, I am of Paul, and these other people were saying, I am of Apollos, and these other people were saying, I am of Cephas. And so in light of this conflict, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to put aside these divisive behaviors. Let's be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. Let's reunite together and serve Christ again. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, is still within that context. Paul is still trying to help the Corinthians to put that division to death and reestablish the spirit of unity. And the way he does that in this chapter is by encouraging them to get their eyes off these men and set their minds back on God in heaven. Setting their focus back on God, the true Lord over all that we're doing here. Instead of being so enamored with the wisdom of men and the accomplishments of men, can I remind you that the one we should really be focusing on is in heaven? Can I remind you that he is the true Lord over the church and over all that we do? That he is the true judge over the church to whom we are accountable? That's what Paul is essentially doing in this chapter. And those truths are going to form the basis of my outline for you this morning. First of all, let's go to our focus back on Christ, who is the true Lord over the church and over all that we do in this life. Secondly, let's get our focus back on the Lord, who stands as judge over the church and all the ministry we do. And in remembering Christ as our great Lord and our great Judge, let's get our attention off of men. Stop boasting in men and boast only in him. Glory only in him. Start doing things his way, even if you look foolish in the world's eyes. So let's go ahead and get into this text. Before Paul sets the Corinthians' attention back on God, he actually begins this chapter with a rebuke. Notice the first four verses here in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So here Paul rebukes the Corinthians, but before he gets into the rebuke, notice how Paul displays his loving shepherd's heart here in this passage. He addresses the Corinthians as brethren. You are my brethren. Even though I need to rebuke you for all this divisive behavior that you guys are doing, you're still my beloved brethren. I don't take back any of those things I said about you earlier, how I give God thanks for all the work he's doing in your midst, how you have been called into fellowship with his son, how you have received his spirit. I don't take back any of those things. But because of my affection for you, because you are my brothers, I cannot remain silent about your sin. I must point these things out for your own good and for the glory of God. And so I do this as a fellow brother. Now, after calling them his brethren, Paul begins describing this time in the past here, a time before he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. He's most likely referring to the time when he was actually in Corinth, doing ministry there, planting the church and helping found the church there. He says, at that time, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. I couldn't speak to you as those who were mature in spiritual thinking and living. Instead, I had to address you as infants in Christ. Of course, they weren't actual physical babies. This is figurative language, describing their maturity level in Christ in a spiritual sense. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul made this distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the person who doesn't have the Spirit, and the spiritual man is the person who has received God's Spirit. And once the Spirit enters your life, these drastic changes start occurring. He is the one who helps us to grasp the divine wisdom of God. And on top of that, Paul is implying here that the Spirit also makes these renovations in your life and starts sanctifying you and making you more holy and changes the way you live. But Paul is saying, back in those early days, I wasn't able to teach you as those who had been matured by the Spirit's influence. You were so young in the faith and immature in your understanding of the truth. You had a lot of growing to do, and so I had to address you as spiritual infants. I had to feed you, in verse 2, milk and not solid food. Now, you just take his illustration. The milk, you could imagine, means truths that were easy for young Christians to digest, just like milk is for a baby. Paul had to teach them these fundamental truths of the faith to help them be established and to be able to stand on their own as Christians and strengthen them in their walks with God. This isn't a rebuke yet. The rebuke doesn't come till the end of verse 2 when he says, you were not yet able to receive it back then. Indeed, even now you are not yet able to receive it. So here's where the rebuke comes. In other words, Paul is saying, you were like Christian babies when I first came to you, spiritually immature. And so I feeded you milk. I expected that. You were young in the faith. You just got saved out of this pagan society. You got to imagine that there were probably some Corinthians who their only experience with worship would have been in the worship services at the temple of Aphrodite, doing immoral things there. And so you have these people just saved out of this pagan society, rough around the edges. You'd imagine Paul would have to be patient with these people. And so Paul is saying, I was patient with you guys. You guys were like babies to me. I fed you milk. But the problem is, you're still like spiritual infants today. I expect you to be more mature by now. But sadly, that hasn't happened. You know, it was probably about 5 years between the time when Paul had first been in Corinth and the time of writing this letter, 1 Corinthians. And so a significant time had passed between his planting the church and him being able to say that. So enough time had passed where Paul is expecting they should have grown. They should have grown in their maturity in Christ. Now, how did Paul determine that the Corinthians weren't ready for solid food? He determined this by looking at their walks, by looking at their behavior. For it says in verses 3 and 4, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? In other words, Christian maturity will be evident in the way you live your life. Paul expects that those who possess the Spirit of God will start behaving a certain way. This Holy Spirit who knows all things, who searches all things, who understands even the deep things of God and is able to understand his inscrutable ways. When that Holy Spirit enters and helps you to appraise all things, he starts helping you to live a different life. You become a new creature in Christ, and the Spirit starts resisting and opposing the ways of your old life in Christ so that you may not do the things that you please in your flesh. But Paul looks at the Corinthians and he sees jealousy and strife. He sees quarrel and conflict. He sees them running to the wisdom of the world, saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And in doing this, he says, you're acting fleshly. You're walking like mere men. In other words, you're still living like the natural man who does not have the Spirit. You're still living like those who aren't being influenced by the Spirit's power. I know you're spiritual men. Paul already said that. But your actions do not line up with who you really are. Saying, I am of Apollos and I am of Paul. Isn't that the way the world thinks? Isn't that the way the world does things? Why are you using this wisdom of the world to do things like that? Dividing the church like that. So Paul's point here isn't to say that the Corinthians aren't saved and haven't received the Spirit. Rather, he's simply trying to motivate them to put their divisive spirit off by reminding them that their actions do not line up with who they are in Christ. This is not who you are. This is not what God saved you. By the grace of God, you are those called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, you have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. But you're walking like people who don't have the Spirit. There's something wrong here, Corinthians. Stop living like the natural man. And so this chapter begins with this rebuke from Paul. Now, in order to encourage the Corinthians to put off these worldly ways and divisive spirit, in the rest of the chapter, he strives to get their eyes back on God. He strives to turn their attention, getting their focus off of men and returning their attention back on Christ, who is the true Lord over the church, who's the true Lord over all the ministry that we're doing here. He's the judge over the church and all the ministry that we're doing here. So let's give him the regard, not us men. And so let's look at this. First of all, remember that Christ is the true Lord over the church and over all the ministry we do. Let's check out verses 5-9 now in this text. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So here Paul asks the Corinthians, what then is Apollos and what then is Paul? Really think about it, Corinthians. Who are we? What are we? Are we lords over the church and over your faith? Are we masters over you as if you belong to us? Is that where we stand before you? Absolutely not. Paul says here, in fact, that we're just servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He describes himself and all the rest of his fellow ministers as mere servants. Now, what does it mean to be a servant? Well, it means that you're not in charge. It means that you're doing the will of someone who is greater than you. Paul says that we're just servants doing the work that has been assigned to us. We're following someone else's orders here. We're not the lords over this work. There's another who calls the shots, to whom we are subject. So he's helping the Corinthians to see that they're not the ones who really deserve the exaltation. They're not the ones who really deserve the credit. You know, if you've ever watched a sporting event, an awards ceremony at the sporting event, let's say the World Series trophy being presented, do they send the bat boy to go get the World Series trophy? You ever see that on TV, the bat boy's here receiving the World Series trophy? Yeah, I did this. This is my doing. I won this trophy. No! You don't see that. Or if you're seeing some kind of cooking award show, you don't send the busboy to get the reward. The busboy didn't do anything. You send the chef to go get the award. And so Paul is saying that this is the kind of nonsense that is going on here by you saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. You're putting unworthy servants into the spotlight, putting them up on a pedestal, giving them glory that they don't deserve. We're nobodies, Paul is saying. Why are you so interested in exalting us? In reality, when you say, I am of Paul, you're essentially saying, because we're servants, you're really saying, I am of worm, or I am of mule. Is that so glorious now when you think of it that way? I am of mule. Are you proud to say that? I am of mule. Of course, it is true that the Corinthians ended up believing through Paul's service. He mentions that in verse 5, right? But Paul is so quick to mention, as he is throughout this letter, that he can't take any glory for that accomplishment. First of all, he says that it was according to the grace of God given to me. That's how I was able to do this. And then secondly, if you look at verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So Paul says all he did was plant some seed. And of course, that's a fitting illustration for his ministry with the Corinthians, because he really did plant the seeds that gave birth to the church. And he describes Apollos' ministry as a watering ministry. He came along and pastored the church after Paul, and he watered the seeds that Paul planted, helping the church to grow and mature in the faith. And of course, both spiritual planting and spiritual watering are necessary in the life of the church. But those works don't have any power in themselves. There is no power in planting or watering on their own. God must cause the growth, he says here. The increase, the bearing of fruit, all comes from God. Any spiritual growth that you see in the life of a believer, any fruit that is born, any increase you see is not ultimately due to someone's planting or watering ministry. Ultimately, God must come down and intervene so that the planting and watering ministry produces results. Now, that's humbling, isn't it? When you witness to someone and they come to faith in Christ, it wasn't because of your superior evangelism skills. When you fellowship with the brothers and you teach or you preach or whatever ministry you do and you share something that edifies the body, it wasn't because you had such a great teaching ability or this charismatic personality that did that. All glory must be given to God for producing any spiritual growth in a person's life. Now, why would God purposefully design things this way? Notice Paul's conclusion in verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So the grand result of all this is we're nothing, God is everything. And again, that doesn't mean that we can get rid of the planter and the waterer. We can't get rid of the preacher and the evangelist. The seeds of the gospel must be spread. We must preach Christ for the saints to be made complete in Christ. Those are the means that God has decided to use in order to grow and build up his church. But here's Paul's point. Why are you glorying in man? Give the glory to God who saved you and causes your growth and produces the results you see in your own life and in the life around you. This church would not exist if God did not come and bear fruit through a planting and watering ministry. You would not be sitting here if God did not come and bear fruit through someone planting the seeds of the gospel in your own heart. So give the glory to him that he has graciously worked this way in your own life and in those you see around you. Now in verse 8, Paul lets us know that he who plants and he who waters are one. And I think what he means here is that the one who plants and the one who waters share a common purpose. They share a common goal. If you think of Paul and Apollos, they weren't in competition. They weren't divided over what they were trying to accomplish. They all had the glory of Christ in mind and making disciples of all the nations. That's what we were trying to accomplish through our ministry. We're one in that sense. And that even gives more shame to the Corinthians for what they were doing by saying, I am of Paul and I will have nothing to do with Apollos, or I am of Apollos and I don't want anything to do with the ministry of Paul, because essentially they are undercutting the one purpose that they are all trying to attain by dividing themselves from these men. By opposing one, you're essentially undercutting the one goal we're trying to accomplish. But while we share this unity of purpose, Paul says, he recognizes that there is a distinction in recompense that he will receive from the Lord, that all his servants will receive from the Lord. Near the end of verse 8, you'll notice that he points out that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so there is this time when people are going to stand before God and be rewarded for their labors. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, on the surface, it seems kind of odd that Paul brings up the subject of rewards here. It almost seems like a rabbit trail, not directly contributing to Paul's purpose here in this passage, where he's trying to get the Corinthians to stop boasting in men. So it should cause us to wonder, why is he bringing up the subject of rewards here? How does this contribute to his purpose, or is it just some random sidetrack? Well, I believe this discussion about rewards is related to Paul's exhortation to stop boasting in men, and this is the way I see it. We need to look at this text, that this text isn't so much about the servants as it is about the master of those servants. That this text isn't so much about the rewards as it is about the giver of those rewards. That there is one who stands over us, to whom we are accountable. He's the one that we have to pay attention to and regard in our lives. Who's the authority here in this text, in other words? Who's the one who deserves our complete allegiance? Who's the one observing the work and dispensing the rewards? Isn't it our great God in heaven? Isn't it our Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, focus on him, not on these lowly servants. Serve him, glory in him. How do I reach this conclusion? Well, look at verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." God is repeated three times here in this verse, and in each one of these phrases, God's name comes first, actually, in the text. So it's like Paul is literally saying, God's servants we are. God's building you are. God's field you are. The emphasis is on God as the master and the owner of all things here in this passage. The workers are his. The field is his. The building is his. The church is his. The fruit is his. The results is his. All belongs to God. In other words, you don't belong to Paul. When you say, I am of Paul, that's an absolute mockery of his lordship over us. Saying, I'm going to walk by my own wisdom and do things my own way. You belong to him. Especially as a believer, we should realize that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to him. He has purchased us. And the natural result of that truth is we should want to live for him, to glorify God with our bodies, with our lives. Not to live for ourselves or to please other men, to live for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so serve him, brothers and sisters. Give him your all. What are you living for? Really examine your life. What is your most valuable treasure and desire here on earth? Is it some selfish worldly pleasure or comfort? Is that what you really treasure here on earth? Or are you as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he says, it is my pleasure, my food, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will. I live for my Father in heaven. Who are you living for? What are you living for? Who is your master? Is your treasure to do the will of your Father in heaven? Remember that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and what a glorious reality it is to be owned by Christ. Because to be owned by Christ, it means you are His, and you are His forever. Christ is not one that would just dump you on the side of the road 1,000 years from now. When you are Christ, you are His forever. Never to be given up, never to be lost. When you are His, you are made the object of His eternal love. When you are His, you are brought into His very own family as a child of God, so that He can pour up out upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so that throughout the ages to come, He might show you the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to belong to Him. Would you rather go back and belong to your old master? Is that where you'd rather be? Would you want to live and by the ways of the courses of this world and go back to your old ways and say, I don't want His mastership over my life. I want to live back in my old ways. Is that really the place you want to go, to not belong to Christ, but go back and belong to this world? Is that really the best place for you? If you think about it, to belong to Christ is the most comforting and glorious and joyous reality. You are His beloved for the rest of eternity. And if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if you can't say that I know this joy, what it means to be one of His, I encourage you to seek Him. He's not hiding from you. He's not trying to keep away from you as if He didn't want to be found by you. He wants to be found by you. He says that any who seek me, any who want to come to me, I will receive him. He wants to receive you. He's not hiding from you. You must seek him, though. Would you do that? Then you could know what it means, this glorious reality of no longer being in bondage to your sin, but belonging to this Savior, this glorious one, and being owned by him for the rest of eternity. Do you want to know that pleasure? You could come to Christ and know that pleasure. Now here in verse 9, when Paul speaks of being God's fellow workers, this could either be understood as being fellow workers with God or being fellow workers with one another under God. And I believe the latter interpretation is intended by Paul. First of all, the context completely suggests that Paul is putting us as servants under God, a lower plane than God, not on an equal level with God. And secondly, I believe the emphasis of this verse is on God as the possessor of these servants, God as the owner and master over these servants. So we are under His ownership, living for Him. And when he calls the Corinthians God's field and God's building, I think he's describing them as essentially the object or location of God's work in this world. The church there in Corinth is God's work. The work that he owned. The one that he has a personal stake in. The one where he's interested in building and sanctifying and cultivating and growing. And he's doing this because you are his. You belong to him. You are God's field and God's building. You know, oftentimes in our Christian life, in order to be humbled, we need a dose of the majestic greatness of our God. You know, of course we know that the Bible speaks of him in these familial terms, that he's our Father, he's our friend, but we also need to remember that he's our great Lord in heaven. He's the one we submit to as well. We fear him. He's our great almighty God to whom all men will be accountable to. We need to remember that and balance that as well in our lives. And apparently Paul felt that the Corinthians needed a dose of his lordship in their lives. so that they would squash their selfish pride and put their foolish fighting aside and get back to serving the Lord. And so we must remember that Christ is Lord over the church and all the ministry we do. Secondly, we must remember that Christ is judge over the church and all the ministry we do. You know, in the rest of the passage, he starts talking more about these rewards. And when you see rewards in the scriptures, oftentimes we could have this reaction like, wow, look at the shiny prize, and you start focusing on the shiny prize. And there is, of course, an intention here that God wants to motivate us by rewards. But I think the bigger theme at work here, like I said earlier, is not on the rewards, but the giver of the rewards, the one who stands as judge, who dispenses the rewards. Yes, of course, it's a delight to serve him, but remembering his place over us should remind us to take great care in how we do ministry and how we do church and how we live our lives before him. So let's read these next several verses, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So notice there in verse 10, Paul describes how he laid this foundation in Corinth. But once again, on cue again, Paul doesn't take any credit for this work. He says it was according to the grace of God, which was given to me. He only did this as God provided him the grace to lay this foundation. And now other people are building on top of the foundation. He's probably talking about the current men who are serving in Corinth. But Paul gives us a little warning here. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Why must we be careful? Because remember who the owner is. Remember who the Lord and judge is. The church is God's field. It's God's building. As we saw there in verse 9, and therefore we need to be careful how we treat her. When you borrow something from someone, say you borrow their lawnmower or jacket or forks or whatever. You borrow something from them. You take great care of it, right? You want to return these things to them in just as good a condition as when you received them, right? Because it's not yours. How much more should we have great respect and take great care over this possession of God, God's field, God's building, God's church, to make sure that we're doing things the right way because he is the owner? Do you think the Father doesn't notice how you treat his children? Do you think the Lord of the field, the owner of the field, doesn't notice what you're doing in his field or maybe not doing in his field? He continues this building metaphor and describes the nature of the foundation he laid in Corinth. The foundation he laid was none other than Jesus Christ. The master builder knows that no other possible foundation exists. When you're doing ministry and trying to build a spiritual people up for the Lord, that work cannot stand on any other foundation than Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And Paul, this wise expert builder, ensured that the foundation was laid by him preaching Christ and him crucified, by making sure that only the cross of Christ was known among the Corinthians, that he didn't rely on the wisdom of men so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He made sure that foundation was laid. Sadly, there are churches out there that try to establish other foundations than Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians and lay other foundations as the basis for their fellowship. They focus themselves on good works or science or humanitarian causes or prosperity. But when your faith is founded in anything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith will be shown to be a complete sham. It will be a broken faith. There's nothing else stable enough for your faith to rest on than Jesus Christ. Here's what one preacher said. Whatever community, congregation, hierarchy, sect, or corporation may call itself a church, or even the church itself, if it is not built upon Christ, it is not a church at all. No matter how great in numbers, nor how ancient, nor how wealthy, nor how learned, nor how pretentious, dominant, or exclusive it may be, it is not Christ's church if it is not built upon Christ. None but Jesus, the divine Savior, could sustain the weight of a single soul with all its sins, much less of all the souls which are built up into the temple of God. Jesus alone can sustain our eternal interest, deliver us from eternal wrath, and lift us into eternal bliss. Thank God that we have this foundation that we rest upon. Praise God that when the storms of life hit, though we may totter and fall headlong, Jesus Christ remains stable and faithful and strong. Praise God that we have this firm foundation for our sins so that truly our sins can be dealt with in Christ. Truly, that they could be cast and separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That there is no firmer foundation than Jesus Christ and his blood on your behalf. Praise God that we have that rock solid bedrock to rest upon so that we could have confidence that he can take us to glory. Now, Paul says that once this foundation is laid, once the proper foundation is built, then you can start building on top of that foundation. And there's a bunch of different materials you could potentially use to create the building. As he says in verse 12, you could use gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And he doesn't explain what these materials are in a spiritual sense. For example, he doesn't say, gold is the preaching of Christ-centered messages every Sunday. And silver is praying together as a congregation. Whereas wood is relying on skits instead of the preaching of the word. Or straw is studying heaven is for real in your home fellowship group. He doesn't say anything like that. The point to notice here is that there are two types of materials. There are some precious and valuable materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And some common, not so valuable materials, wood, hay, and straw. And we need to take care with what materials we use because God stands as judge over this work and the work will be tested by his fire. And as you can imagine, wood, hay, and straw easily burn. Whereas gold, silver, and precious stones do not easily burn. And as it says in verses 14 and 15, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. And so God is looking for labor of lasting quality. The intention here is that, you know, Paul knows that the Corinthians are doing work that is not of lasting quality. By founding their church on this worldly wisdom, by using this worldly wisdom to divide the church, these are works that are going to be burned up. These are works that will not stand God's tests of fire. Whereas eternal works, like serving him, living for him, using your life and your time and your money for eternal things, those are the things that will stand the test of fire. And so, Paul's point here isn't to make a distinction between Christian and non-Christian. You know, this loss of reward has nothing to do with us losing our salvation. He's quick to point that out there in verse 15. you will still be saved, yet so as through fire. And so the illustration here, the imagery you hear is like a man who escapes out of a burning building, still with his life, but smelling like smoke and having nothing to show for it. In the end, the building has been consumed. And so this passage isn't about works that earn your way into heaven. This is a passage for Christians specifically. We'll all be saved, but not all of us are spending our time and resources on things that will last into eternity. Now in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives the Corinthians this greater warning. Yes, I just described the scenario of loss and reward here. But if this behavior continues, there's more drastic consequences that you guys are going to have to face. He says there, you are God's temple. You each have the Spirit of God. You are holy. And then in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That is what you are. If you do anything to destroy the temple of God, Corinthians, and that's what you're doing right now by all this divisive behavior, God is going to destroy you. This is fearsome language, friends. And you can understand why. To mess with God's building, to mess with God's field, him as the owner of it all, to mess with God's church, the people that he has purchased with his own blood, and divide that work, he will not let that go unnoticed. He stands as judge, ready to dish out the consequences for that. These consequences are much more grave than what he just talked about in the previous verses. And so I think here he's talking about people who may come to the end of their lives, come to meet Jesus and find out they may not have really known him if they continue this divisive behavior. Because remember, in the first verses of this chapter, Paul rebuked them, saying, you're living like the natural man. This ought not to be. If you continue living like that natural man, God is going to destroy you. It says serious things about the state of your soul. And so he says, remember that Christ is the judge over the church and over all the ministry we do. You need to take great care in how you live your life. Again, focusing their attention back on God, humbling them by reminding them about the great majestic heaven with whom we all must do. Now, in light of all these Christ-exalting and man-abasing truths, Paul ends the chapter with this amazing conclusion. These are his summarizing thoughts for the Corinthians, his summarizing exhortations for what the Corinthians ought to do, how they ought to respond in light of all this truth. There's two things here. He exhorts them to do two things. In light of all this truth about glorious God and our humble place before him, stop living by the wisdom of the world and stop boasting in men. Let's read verses 18 to 20 here. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And so first of all, Paul tells the Corinthians, put off all this worldly wisdom. Stop living by all this worldly wisdom. Corinthians, you think you're so wise. Well, actually, if you want to become truly wise, you need to become foolish in the world's eyes. That's what he essentially tells them. Because the gospel, even though the world may regard it as foolishness, it's not actual foolishness. As we saw in chapter 2, it's actually the great, hidden, mysterious, predestined wisdom of God. That's what the gospel really is. In God's eyes, as it says there in verse 19, the world's wisdom is the real foolishness here. That's the actual foolishness in the world. And the Lord is actually catching the wise in their craftiness. Men think they're so cunning, think they can do all these great things in their wisdom, but they will always be trapped and always be ensnared by trying to rely on their own wisdom. He regards the reasonings of the wise people in this world as completely useless, vain, accomplishing nothing of significance or true value, as it says there in verse 20. Worldly wisdom gets you nowhere, Corinthians, so stop relying on it. And then secondly, he finally exhorts them, and don't boast in men. Not only should you put off the worldly wisdom, but stop boasting in men. You can see his command there in verse 21. Let no one boast in men. But it's interesting the reason he gives for not boasting in men. He says, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, these verses are plain astounding. One commentator mentioned this, that the passage has kind of a grandeur that makes one hesitant to comment on it. And I agree. This is just one of those biblical statements that just seems to stretch the bounds of permissible things to say. But Paul says it, so here we go. So he expands on, he says, you have been given all things belong to you. And he begins that, and he expands on that in verse 22. The first thing he says belongs to the Corinthians are Paul and Apollos or Cephas. To understand these first few statements, I think it helps to remember what the Corinthians were saying. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. In other words, I belong to Paul. I am under his leadership and lordship. But Paul is saying, you actually got it backwards. You don't belong to me. I belong to you. Wow. I belong to you. God has given ministers to the church for your spiritual good, your spiritual edification, for the building up the body of Christ in love. That's what God has given these ministers to the church for. Men like that belong to you for your good. Therefore, why would you want to limit yourself by claiming you belong to one particular teacher? Why would you want to cut yourself off from the blessing you might receive from all these gifts that God has given to you? And so that makes sense, that Paul and Apollos and Cephas belong to them. But the rest of this text just gets even more interesting, because Paul adds these other things on top of that. The world belongs to you, Corinthians. And I think what he means there is not that we own all things in this world, but we can say by God's plan that the world is designed to be our inheritance one day. He says in Matthew 5 that we shall inherit the earth. Revelation 20 says that you will reign with him. Revelation 21 says, I then saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. These things are made ready for you, his people. And so the world belongs to you. On top of that, Paul says that life and death belong to you. Of course, life is certainly ours. Haven't we been given eternal life, abundant life, fullness of life? Christ is our very life. He has been given to us. The one who is the Prince of Life has been given to us. And certainly we have been given life. But what about death? How is death ours? Well, think about it. Death, through Christ, the sting of death is gone. Christ has so conquered death and freed us from the slavery of death, freed us from our fear of death, such that when you die, you actually gain. You actually gain when you die. Death no longer is a subtraction and an eternal consequence for you. Death is now a gain for you. So that in dying, you do not actually die, but you go into your true life with God. Death has been conquered, so that now death is this blessed portal that transports us into heaven to be with Christ for the rest of eternity. So death is even yours, Corinthians. Things present belong to you, Paul says. Everything that you currently have and everything you experience in this life is yours. It comes from a good and sovereign God who loves you as his child. There is nothing in this world that will ever separate you from the love of Christ. And you are more than conquerors throughout all the circumstances that may come into your life, whether tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, no matter what present circumstances hits you in this life, you are still a conqueror through that in Christ Jesus. And so the things present, they are even yours, brothers and sisters. Things to come belong to you. What does the future hold for you, brothers and sisters? Love and glory. That's what the future holds for you. Peter says in 1 Corinthians that there's this inheritance, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that God, throughout all the rest of the ages, is going to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. And so that when you think of the future, it belongs to you. When Paul says all things belong to you, I think he's just expressing the amazing truth he stated in other places, in other letters, where God has truly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How he who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him over for us all. How will he not freely give him with us, with him freely give us all things? This is incredible stuff. Again, it's like, it feels beyond permissible things to say, but it's here in the scriptures. We wouldn't believe it otherwise. And how is this all made possible? Verse 23, it's because you belong to Christ. That's how it's all made possible. In other words, all these blessings which are yours are not because you are of Paul or you are of Apollos. That's not the reason why you have all these things. All these things belong to you because you belong to Christ. He has bought you. You are his eternal beloved possession for the rest of eternity, and he wants to bless you for the rest of eternity, even though you are so undeserving. Praise God that we are his, that we have been purchased with his blood. And so Paul finally says, and Christ belongs to God. I think that's just simply reminding the Corinthians of Christ's humility, the lowly place he took in serving them and submitting to the will of the Father. And again, it's a reminder for the Corinthians to stop boasting in men, stop causing divisions, take on the same humble attitude of our loving Savior who submitted himself to the will of the Father. Come on, Corinthians. And it fits with the whole theme we've just seen throughout this chapter. God is the owner of all things. And because you belong to Christ, serve him, glorify him, live for him, give him the praise and regard and honor and esteem that he deserves. You belong to him. You don't belong to anyone else in this world. Why are you fearing them? Why are you bowing down to their desires for your life? You live for him. You belong to him. So serve him, brothers and sisters. Thank you, God, for the freedom that we can serve him. This is a blessed thing to belong to him. Praise him for it. Worship him for it. You are a child of God. You are his beloved. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Thank you for making us your own. We would not be your own on our own will. You took us. You captivated our hearts, made us new, showed us the glory of Christ, showed us the glory of your Son. Thank you, Lord. Help us to worship you. We love you. Amen.